turn them to hymn number 277, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Stand with me as we sing hymn number 277. God's word tonight, and our message tonight is going to come from the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking especially at verses 5 through 10. So if you happen to have a Bible with you, you can open them up there to Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10, and we'll read to verse number 5 to verse number 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired nor have taken pleasure in, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The title of the message tonight is Jesus Born on a Mission. Jesus Born on a Mission. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Great Almighty God, we do praise you that you are the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. We praise you, Father, that you are a redeemer. We praise you, Father, that you sent your Son to redeem us from our sins. We praise you, Lord, for being a revelatory God. And we realize that the greatest revelation that you have given us is your Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing reveals to us more of your nature and your character than the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing reveals to us more your purposes and your plans for mankind than the life of Jesus Christ. So tonight, Lord, as we study his mission, let us understand that it is the mission that was drawn up by the triune Godhead before time ever began. Before time ever began, this mission was established. And when the time came for the Son of God to become man and to carry out that mission, this is exactly what he did. And this is what was on his mind when he came into this earth. It was his mission to go to the cross and pay the penalty of our sins, that we might have our sins forgiven, and that we might also be made right with you, in order that we might be sanctified, set apart unto you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly understand the magnificent nature of this mission that the baby was sent on. We would understand its significance. We would understand its importance, and that we would find ourselves strangely urged by your Spirit to live according to this purpose, to live according to the significance of the mission of the baby Jesus. We pray this tonight in your holy name, Almighty God, in Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is Jesus Born on a Mission. It's obvious that we are talking about Jesus when you come down to verse 10, and we see where the writer of Hebrews talks about being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we are definitely talking about Jesus, and we're looking here at a conversation that Jesus is having. It's a conversation that he's having with his Father. We see that in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, that is Jesus Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his Father. He's talking to his Heavenly Father. Now, we realize that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, but I think before we go too much further tonight, we do want to establish that from Scripture just a little bit and have that firm foundation that we realize that the eternal Son of God became man and was born of a virgin, that this baby in the manger is the eternal Son of God. And the writer of Hebrews, he talks about this in the beginning of his letter here to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See, the writer of Hebrews, writing to Jewish believers, realizes that God for centuries has been speaking to the Jewish people. He's been speaking to the Jewish people through their prophets. He's been speaking to the Jewish people in many different ways. And now he's spoken one last time to these Jewish believers, and he's spoken to them in his Son. The writer of Hebrews goes on, whom he appointed heir of all things. Who appointed the Son heir of all things? God did. God the Father appointed his Son as heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. How did God the Father make the world? God the Father made the world through his Son. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. This Son is the exact radiance of the glory of God. This Son is the exact representation of God. Then he says, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Maybe you've never wondered, maybe you've never questioned, but it is something to think about. Why is it that the earth keeps its orbit around the sun? Why do all the planets keep their orbits around the sun? Why is the whole universe, all that is known, why is it all held together? And some scientists realize that it just takes just a smidgen, a little bit of a change, and if things would either explode or they implode. Well, why doesn't that happen? It doesn't happen because the sun is holding it all together. Now, I want you to think about something because it's going to help you to accept a part of the message tonight. When the Son became Jesus, when he was born, do you think he just stopped holding all things together? Do you think somebody else just took that job over? Maybe God the Father, God the Holy Spirit took that job over? When the Son, the eternal Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, who continued to hold all things together? It was the Son. Even though he is just a fertilized child in that womb of Mary, he is still, because he is God, he never ceases to be God. The eternal Son cannot cease to be God. He is always God. Even within the womb of Mary, he is the one holding all things together. And even when he's born and laid in that manger, because he's still the Son of God, he is the one holding all things together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul, when he wants to explain the humility that we should have in our lives, writes about the humility of Jesus Christ. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This babe in the manger is 100% God. and he's 100% man. Is that something that we can wrap our minds around? No. But it's something that clearly Scripture teaches. The babe is 100% man, and he's 100% God. I want to read these verses again that Mike already read for us tonight. Just a few of them. Let me turn to John chapter 1 again. John chapter 1. John writes here, in the beginning, before time, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. This Word, whoever he is, all things came into being through him. This Word, whoever he is, he was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's absolutely nothing that's been created that was created apart from this Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We begin to understand who this Word really is when we come to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And if you're not convinced yet that it's Jesus Christ, we continue to read. And John says in verse 15, John testified about him, referring now to John the Baptist. John testified about him, cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So this Word was of a higher rank than John the Baptist because he came before John the Baptist. He's a higher rank than John the Baptist. You skip on to verse 29, and then John the Baptist says this. Then the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then in verse 30, continuing to speak of Jesus, this is he on behalf of whom I said, "After me comes a man of a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." This Word became flesh. And this Word, John says, existed before him. And this Word says that John says is of greater importance to him. And then John sees Jesus Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one who came before me. This is the one who is higher ranked than I." Jesus is that Word. In the beginning, Jesus, you could put Jesus' name in there where we see the name, where we see the term Word. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. John 17, verse 5, Jesus saying to his Father, says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here, Jesus, speaking to his Father, says, "Father, glorify me together with you, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." This term glory refers to the summation of all the attributes of God. Before the world was ever created, Jesus shared in all the attributes of God, the summation of all the attributes of God. How could Jesus share in the summation of all the attributes of God? He could do that because he is God. And here he's saying, "Father, glorify me together again with the glory that we had together before the world was." So when we come back to Hebrews chapter 10, I just want us to realize that when we're talking about Jesus, we are talking about the eternal Son of God. We come back now to Hebrews chapter 10. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, we have this conversation. And I want us to study this conversation so that we can understand the significance of the mission that Jesus is on. Because the conversation is all about the mission that the baby is on. It's all about the mission that Jesus is on. So we're going to study this conversation. We're going to look at three aspects of the conversation so that we can leave here tonight not being confused about the significance of this mission. What is its significance? How is it significant to me? How should this mission be affecting me today? And so the first thing that I want to consider when we look at this conversation is the timing of the conversation. When did the conversation take place? Verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says." Now, I'm not sure how many of you enjoy grammar. I'm not sure how many of you like to study grammar, but we can't really understand anything that's literature if we don't understand grammar. You've got to understand a little bit about the grammar. Now, this phrase here, when he comes into the world, that is what we call a participle phrase. And I don't want to talk like you don't understand what a participle phrase is, because you probably all understand that. But it's a participle phrase. And participle phrases, what they do is they either become things that clarify a noun, they become adjectives that clarify a noun, or they become adverbial and they clarify a verb. That's what this participle phrase is doing. It's clarifying a verb, and the verb is saying. The verb saying is in the present tense. So there was a time when the Son of God was saying, and he was saying it at the time when he was coming into the world. When he was coming into the world, he was saying this. Now, the first possibility is it might be that this is something that the Son of God said to God the Father just before he became in Mary's womb. It could have been just before he became conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, and he says to his Father, there's a body you've prepared for me. Now I realize that the body is yet future, but certainly Jesus could have talked that way. But there's several things that happen in this conversation that tend to make me think that it wasn't then. It wasn't when the Son of God was getting ready to leave the throne of heaven and become conceived in the womb of Mary. That's not when he had this conversation. For if we continue to read here, he says, but a body you have prepared for me. It's like the body is already prepared. And then in verse 7 it says, then I said, behold, I've come to do your will. He's already come. He's already come. He's already here. He's already here, but yet he's described as coming. Now, when our grandson was born a few weeks ago, maybe it's about a month ago now, I don't know, probably a little over a month old, lots of times when a baby is born, we speak of the baby coming into the world. When we speak of a child being born, we speak of them coming into the world. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's talking about when the baby came into the world. When the baby came into the world, he had this conversation with his Father. That's an amazing reality to think about. And again, it's beyond our human comprehension, just like it's beyond our human comprehension that this little baby in the manger was holding the whole universe together. But he was holding the whole universe together because he's still 100% God. And understanding that the very first thought that comes out of the God-man, the very first thought that comes out of this little child as he lays wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger was to talk to his Father about his mission. And what's interesting also about that participle, coming into, if you're coming into something, you're coming from something. Now, when we talk about our grandson coming into the world, we know he's coming from where? He's coming from his mother's womb. But when the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, was born, and we speak of him coming, we're not speaking of him coming from Mary's womb. He didn't come from Mary's womb. He came from the throne of heaven. He came from the throne of heaven with a mission. And he talks about this mission when he says, a sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. His mission is to take this body that his Father has prepared for him and to take it and allow it to become a sacrifice for sin. So one of the things we see that is significant about this conversation is the timing of it. The very fact that the eternal Son of God, who became man, would speak of his mission even as a little, newly just born infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger speaks of its significance. There must be something significant about this conversation, that the baby of Jesus would talk to his Father at this time about his mission. Now, there's another reason why this conversation is significant. It's because of the way that the writer uses this conversation, the way he uses this conversation. You notice there in verse 5 it says, therefore. What that tells us is that the writer has chosen to use this conversation at this place because it gives a basis for something that he's just said. It supports something that he just said. There's a reason why of all the places he could stick this conversation, he sticks it right here, because it's tightly connected to the first four verses of chapter 10. Because those first four verses, they give the basis for this conversation. They give significance to this conversation. So let's look at those first four verses. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse number 1, the writer of Hebrews writes, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins." Now, when he's talking about the law, he's talking specifically about that portion of the Mosaic law that described the sacrificial system that the Jewish people lived under. They lived under a certain sacrificial system. And to receive forgiveness of sins, they followed this sacrificial system. And this sacrificial system included offering up bulls and goats as sacrifices for their sins. But the writer of Hebrews, the first thing he says here is that sacrificial system, it is only a shadow of the good things to come. That sacrificial system was to point to something better, to point to a different sacrificial system. And why was it that we needed something better? But he says there right in verse number 1, because never can they by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Well, the first thing you see there is those that are offering those sacrificial sacrifices, they need to be made perfect. They need to be made perfect. Why do you need to be made perfect? Because you can't draw near to God unless you're perfect. He is perfect. You need to be perfect in order to draw near to him. But these sacrifices that they're offering up, the sacrifice of a bull, the sacrifice of a goat, they could not make them perfect. If they had made them perfect, he says here in verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. If those sacrifices of a bull and a goat could actually make you perfect, could actually cleanse you to where you're perfect with God, why do you have to keep offering them up over and over and over again? They never made anybody perfect, and they had to be offered up over and over again. In fact, all they did was continue to remind you that you are a sinner and you're not yet perfect with God. It was just a reminder again and again. And these Jewish worshipers of God, their consciences was never clean. They still had this conscience bothering them. I'm not right with God yet. I'm offering up this bull and I'm offering up this goat, and I know I'm not right with God yet, because I got to keep offering up more bulls and more goats, and I never get right with God. And it was in light of that that the writer of Hebrews now points to a different sacrifice. He points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He talks about this conversation where the little baby says to his father, "Father, you've prepared a body for me, because these sacrifices you've taken no pleasure in. These sacrifices have not pleased you. They have not satisfied you. And you want to be pleased. You want to be satisfied. So you've prepared a body for me." And so just the way that the writer of Hebrews places this right where he does in the letter of Hebrews gives it significance. There's great significance there. And now we continue here and we look at his response. Let's look at the writer of Hebrews, his response to the conversation. The conversation took place in verses 5 through 7. And now in verses 8 through 10, you see his response. How does he respond to this? After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. When you look at how he responds to this conversation, the writer of Hebrews knows this is what that old law, that old sacrificial system was pointing to. When he considers this conversation, he realizes this new sacrifice, the sacrifice of this body given to this child, this sacrifice is the one that takes away that old sacrifice, that sets that old one aside. And when you look at what David has to say about his sins in Psalm 103. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, just listen. You can begin to see that David really understands just how much he needs to have a greater sacrifice. In Psalm 103, verse 6, I'm going to break verses 6 through 14 down into three sections. The first section is going to be comforting, calming, and pleasing. The second section is going to seem disturbing, troublesome, and upsetting. And then the third section, again, is going to be comforting, calming, and pleasing. And so what I want us to focus on is that middle section where David is disturbed and troubled and upset. He seems calm. He seems very comforted. He seems to be at great ease. And then all of a sudden he's disturbed. His soul is bothering him. And then he comes calm again. So the first part here where he's comforted and calm, he writes, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and the judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known to Moses his ways, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." Just listen to verse 8 again. He says, "The Lord is compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. And he's abounding in loving kindness." And now listen to how his tone changes in verse 9. "He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." He says that the Lord is compassionate. He says he's gracious. He says he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness. But then yet he says he will not strive with us always. He pictures God as striving with man, as just putting up with man. He's not going to continue to just put up with us forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He will not keep his anger forever. See, he knows that God has not dealt with his sins appropriately. He knows that God is still angry with him. And he knows that God is not going to continue to strive with him forever. But then he goes right on again here now in verse 11, and he speaks very comforting of God, and he's very calmed. He says, "As far as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust." In one section there, he's talking about God is going to deal with their sins and that God is going to reward them according to his iniquities. And then he talks about his sins being removed as far as the east is from the west from God. What is going on in David's mind? Well, David knows that when he offers up that sacrifice of a bull or a goat, he knows that God forgives him of his sin. And he knows that when God forgives you of your sin, he removes that sin as far as the east is from the west from himself. How far is the east from the west? It's an infinite distance. And so when you offer up that bull and you offer up that goat, David knows his sins are forgiven. And David knows that God no longer considers his sins. But yet David also knows, but his sins have not been dealt with appropriately, that God is still angry with his sins. Why is David not afraid that God is going to turn that anger against him? Because David knows that sacrificial system of the blood of those bulls and the goats, he knows that system is pointing to a better system. Does he know exactly what that better system is going to look like? Does he know exactly what it entails? No, he doesn't. But he knows that day is coming. And that's the conversation that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about him coming and having a body that now can be offered up and now can deal with the sins of mankind in a way that appeases the anger of God. And when you think about it, how is it that when I sin against a holy God, that those sins could ever be properly dealt with by just offering up a bull or a goat? How is that possible? How is it possible that when I, a finite creature created in the image of God, sin against that holy God and offend that holy God's holiness, how is it that I can absolutely think that it's going to be all okay? It's all okay and everything's good between me and God because I offered up a bull or a goat. That sacrifice has to be equivalent to who I am. It has to be a human sacrifice. And it has to be a human sacrifice of a human that is perfect, that is not a sinner. See, that's why it's so important that the baby Jesus be born of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important that the baby Jesus does not have an earthly father. If the baby Jesus had an earthly father, he would inherit the earthly father's sin, just like we all inherit sin. That sacrifice has to be a perfect sacrifice. That sacrifice cannot have any sin in its own life, or if it did, its death would only satisfy its sin. The baby has to be absolutely perfect. The baby has to be born of God, has to be the Son of God. This is the only sacrifice that will satisfy God's justice. This is the only sacrifice that will enable God to no longer have to strive with man. It's the only sacrifice that will deal with the anger of God. And the writer of Hebrews, he knows that. He sees that this baby coming with the body that has been provided for this baby, that has fulfilled God's will. God's will is now fulfilled. And there are many times when we as Christians, we stop at that will as being having our sins forgiven. We've had our sins forgiven. And that's where we stop. Our sins are forgiven. But when we go back and we continue to understand how the writer of Hebrews understood that conversation, we're going to see that it goes beyond just having your sins forgiven. Look back here with me, if you have your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 10 again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 this time. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart. See, it's more than just having our sins forgiven. It's more than that. We've been set apart from the world unto God, sanctified unto God. Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when he's giving us reasons to be thankful. Paul's giving us reasons to be thankful. He says, "For he," that would be God, "he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, it's not just that our sins are forgiven. We've been transferred from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Set apart into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, in order to really understand the significance of that, you've got to see this world as being a dark world, as this world being a dominion of darkness, in order to begin to understand that the thrill and the joy and the privilege of being transferred from this world into the world of Christ's kingdom. We as Christians have been sanctified unto God, yet in so many cases we seem to fall short of experiencing what that really means. We understand that the world perishes because it does not know God, but we don't understand that we suffer when we do not fully comprehend what it means to be in the presence of God. We can be a Christian. We can have our sins forgiven and not fully comprehend what it means to be in the presence of God. There's a man, A.W. Tozier, and he once said that Christianity is not about involvement with religious experience as a tangent. Christianity is not about having a religious experience as a tangent. It's not just tangential to my life. My relationship with God is not just an appendage to my life. Being sanctified unto God is not just having God as just being an appendage to me. He's just along with me. My relationship with God is about my being my whole life. It's something that I bring along with me. In everything I do, my relationship with God is not a relationship where I just call upon God whenever I need him. Christianity involves meeting a holy God who forms the center or the core of human existence. The Christian faith is theocentric. God is not the edge for Christian lives, but God is the center. God is not an appendage to my life. He is the center of my life. He is my life. God defines my entire life in my worldview. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's the ultimate end of the mission. The baby came on a mission, not just that we would have our sins forgiven, but that we would be made right with God. We would be made perfect with God. in the eyes of God, he would see us as being perfect with him, that we'd be set apart from God, that God would become the very center of our lives, that he'd be theocentric, God-centered, not man-centered, that God would be more than just an appendage that, oh, I need God now, so I'll pull God off the shelf and I'll use him now, that I have him at all times. He forms my worldview. He forms the way I think, the way I act. The whole work of God in redemption is to undo the tragic effects of that fall revolt and to bring us back into a right eternal relationship with him. That's what the whole mission was about. It's about bringing us back into a right relationship with God. We were created to know God. We are created to enjoy God. But when we sin, our sin separates us from God. When we sin, our sin puts us under the judgment of God. And that judgment must be dealt with. That separation must be dealt with. Jesus Christ deals with the judgment by dying on the cross for our sins, by taking our penalty for us, by dealing with our judgment himself. But he also deals with the separation. But when we trust in him, God takes his righteousness and he clothes us with his righteousness. When you trust in Jesus Christ, it's not just trusting in him for forgiveness of sins. It's trusting in him to be made right with God. It's trusting in his righteousness, not your own righteousness, his righteousness, that you now can stand before God justified in his sight, and you can have this relationship, and you can have a renewed relationship with the Father. The Father did not provide a body for his Son so that he, the Father, could be an add-on to our self-centered life. The Father did not set aside the Old Testament sacrifice systems for sin and replace it with the sacrificial system of his Son for sins so that we could take him off the shelf and use him to fulfill some self-centered need. No, the Father sent his Son to die for our sins on the cross. The Father allowed his Son to replace the old system so that the Father could be the center of our lives, take control of our lives, center of our lives, and so that we could begin to truly experience a deep, abiding relationship with him. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, we praise you tonight for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you tonight for the mission that you sent him on. We understand, Father, that this was a mission that was established before time. We understand, Father, that this mission was meant to draw us into a deep, abiding relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you allow all of us to experience what that is, that we would understand what it means to have an abiding relationship with you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and have all of life centered around you. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.